So if you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, today is one of those lessons that you're going to have to think very individually and carefully about as you apply it to your life. We're going to talk about the integrity of the upright shall guide them. I'm going to start with a couple of cautions, necessary cautions. Sometimes, among our faithful brethren, we have people that can at times have an overbearing conscience and sometimes think a little bit more restrictively than the Bible indicates we need to. In 1 John 5, 2 and 3, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." That means not burdensome. I want to remind us that we live under a law that's called the perfect law of liberty. In James 1 and verse 25 and James 2 and verse 12, that means the perfect or complete law of freedom. Today, when we're going to be talking about our integrity, we're talking about our innocence. It's a lesson that applies to our conscience, to your conscience, to my conscience. Now, here's the thing. If there's 33 of us in this room today, then there's 33 different consciences. So a lesson like this cannot be delivered in a uniform way in an audience as diverse as what we have today. Thus, there has to be individual application. You have to be able to take it and say, "I know where I'm at in my spiritual growth. This is how this lesson pertains to me." Now, we have people here that have overbearing conscience. We do not, to my knowledge, have people here that have loose consciences. I'm not too afraid on that end. And what I mean by that is people who will say, "Well, it feels right to me, so I might as well do it." And that allows them to get away with anything and everything that they want to do. We know there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16, verse 25. If there's anything that is likely to happen that I'm aware of in our assembly, is people that would be too restrictive on themselves rather than the other direction. Again, that's to my knowledge. We talk about this frequently enough to where we all ought to have an understanding of it, but strong meat in Hebrews 5 and verse 14 belongs to those who are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So this is one of those lessons where it applies to somebody and on a different scale, where if you're stronger, mature, you've got many years of faithful and good, strong conscience, you're going to be hearing things a little bit differently than others might in this type of a lesson that's going to be delivered today. One of the things that I'm responsible for as a teacher is teaching the whole counsel of God. Well, we spent, when I first moved here, many years talking about Bible authority, Bible authority, Bible authority. And we learned, you know, you got to have God give you a direct statement to know something is authorized. That, you know, we're to do whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17. We talked for years and have reviewed plenty about how we follow approved examples. How Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. And we've made plenty of distinctions. We've talked about necessary inferences or inescapable conclusions or implications all being the same thing. How when Jesus taught in Matthew 22 that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that He's the God of the living, not of the dead, He was teaching people who believed there was no life after death, there is no resurrection to come. By implication, He's teaching them, yes, there is. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are very much alive today. So we learned that. We've also studied how things have to be not only lawful, which is those first three categories, right? That's the how we obtain law. But then, and we're going to look at some scriptures, so I won't give them because we're going to get to them in this lesson. But then how it must also be expedient. how it must also be edifying. That, hey, something could be a command. It could be an example. It could be inferred. But it still might not be authorized because it's not expedient or edifying. And when we studied Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 7, it is lawful to eat every form of food, nothing to be refused. We know that 1 Timothy 4:1-5. I'm talking quick because this is all review, right? So I'm sure some of you that normally take notes, this is generally information you probably have in your memory banks. So it's just a review of some things. When we're studying Romans 14, we learn there's time where we have the authority by command, example, and implication to eat the foods that we want to eat. But there's times when it's not expedient, where it might cause an offense to the weak conscience of a brother or the keeping of a day and things of that nature. So we understand there are times, even when it's authorized, but I still can't do it. It doesn't fit the expedient and edifying role at this point in time. Like today, I'm authorized to preach until midnight and into the morrow, Acts 27:11, but I don't want to kill Jeff, who has been up all night working. So I know it's lawful, and I know there are a few people in here that would actually like that, but I know it's not expedient, and I know it's not edifying. At some point in time when he starts snoring, the evidence would be in front of us. And respectfully, we could all understand that very much, which is why I'm hurrying through some of this information. We also all know the place of the Word of God. We know the Word of God is our standard. That's not going to change. We sing a psalm, right? Back in Psalm 19, it's based out of. And we know whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Word of God has always been the standard. It says in Psalm 19:7-11, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And we know similar statements made when Jesus was tempted by the devil. He told him that man shall not live but by bread alone, but by every word of God. Luke 4:4. We know these things, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time teaching about the Word of God being our standard. I'm only prefacing it because I don't want you to think that anything I'm teaching from this point forward somehow puts your conscience ahead of the Word of God. It doesn't. The Word of God is still the standard. It's the standard by which we measure everything, including our consciences. So this lesson has a purpose, though, because there's times where, okay, I know every good work is revealed by the inspired Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:15-17. But what happens in times or situations where, as a mature Christian, you're faced with some kind of a dilemma and you can't immediately think of a scripture, but you have a feeling. And the feeling is, this doesn't feel right, or it doesn't sound right. Maybe somebody's teaching, and maybe someone says something. Let's say, for example, if I was in Daniel 12 this morning in class and I stood up here, and after going through 11 chapters of saying Daniel's not talking about the end of the world, he's not talking about Matthew 24, he's not talking about this, and after proving it through 11 chapters, then in Daniel 12 I say, now we know Daniel is talking about the end of the world as he has been all along. You got to know, this doesn't feel right, brother. What are you saying up there? Maybe you couldn't argue it. Maybe you couldn't prove it. But it just doesn't feel right. And maybe you couldn't remember off the top of your head Matthew 5:17-18, that all the Old Testament prophecies had to be fulfilled before the law of Christ would come into effect. But you know it. And you know, Brian, what you're teaching can't be right. And I'm standing up here and I'm twisting that text and I'm putting it out there and preaching nothing but Jehovah's Witness doctrine all of a sudden. And you know, it doesn't feel right. You know, that's the integrity of the upright being your guide. It doesn't feel right. That's an alarm system that's telling you something is amiss here. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, which are passages I was alluding to and said we would get to. What do we do when we face situations where we can't think of book, chapter, and verse? What do we do when we're facing situations that might involve authorized liberties? And we have authority for something, but we need to measure whether or not it's the right time, place, to carry out this certain lawful thing. I remember years ago, over 20 years ago, I was studying through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. I was preaching for a congregation that had what they called a general benevolence fund. For some of you know what that means. What it meant where I was at in Christiansburg, Virginia, is if I can't remember the numbers, so I'm just throwing out some kind of number, but they said $500 a month, we're going to take from the Lord's treasury the funds collected on the first day of the week. And if somebody walks in that back door and says they need clothes or whatever, we'll take out of that $500 a month and we'll give it to them. Well, here I am, a young evangelist. I thought that this was the right way to go about it. As you therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians 6 and verse 10. I'd heard for years that that was doing good. And I'm studying 1 Timothy and made that a practice back then that I've continued to this very day. Books written to evangelists. I need to keep my head in these books. And I'm in chapter 5. And I'm looking at verses 3 through 16. And I'm reading about the restrictions on helping widows. And I'm seeing that a woman could be a faithful Christian, yet if she's not 60 years old and doesn't meet the qualifications, having washed the saints' feet, housed strangers, and all these other things, that the church could not take care of her out of the funds of the Lord. And I'm saying, this. How can we take $500 a month and give it to somebody who is contrary to the will of God, but then if a 50-year-old sister in Christ who's a widow needs help, we got to tell her, nope, sorry, you can either look to your son, your daughter, your nephews, get married, or maybe one of the individual brethren will take care of you. How does that make sense? It doesn't feel right anymore. I couldn't prove one way or the other. I struggled with it. But it didn't feel right. And it wasn't till I studied through the entirety of the New Testament and who was helped with the Lord's funds that I saw the error of my way and their way at that time. But right at that moment, I knew this isn't right. Couldn't prove it. Have you ever had a moment like that where you know this isn't right? That's the integrity of the upright being your guide. I know this is right. Something's wrong. Something's amiss. Or so forth and so on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when we talk about our integrity guiding us, and think about verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every another's well. So here's these qualifiers, and this is where your integrity has to come into play for you to choose righteously when to do or not do things that are liberties, right? So he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Shambles were markets. Well, the markets in Corinth and around the world at that time often had meats in them that had been offered to false gods. So you might go and you might buy this particular slab of meat and go home and cook it. And Paul just hit, said, here's what you're authorized to do. Don't worry about whether or not it was offered to an idol. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Same thing he taught in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13. He says in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And if any of them believe not, bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question, for conscience sake. So I'm going to a feast. Number one, I can go with an unbeliever to a feast. That's authorized. And while I'm there, there may be meat offered to idols. There may be something that I wouldn't partake of or in certain cases. But what Paul just authorized me to do is eat and don't ask about it. First time I showed somebody these passages, we were talking and they were making a point. And they said, I will never do anything without knowing everything there is to know about the subject matter. And I said, well, do you know that's unscriptural? That there are some times where it's better not to ask. Some things that you ought to let alone and took them here and they couldn't believe it. Well, they had an overbearing conscience. There are some things you just don't need to know. Like, where'd that money come from? Right? What would you do if somebody was in a situation where you owned a business and you were selling them a product and service? How would you feel if you knew that money came from a bank robbery? Selling them that product or service? Well, the Bible says you don't need to know. Now, you know, there's a lot of people that would say, oh, wait, no, you don't need to know. That's not dirty money. That's their sin. It's not your sin. Just like the meat was offered to idols was the sin of the people that offered that meat to idols. Now, think about if we started asking everybody that walked in the door, how'd you earn your paycheck this week? Before you give, we need to know that it's clean money. How far would you take that? Did your employer have any unrighteous gains? Well, then you don't have the right to that money. Ask no questions for conscience sake. This is what it means to be under the perfect law of liberty. You don't need to go out and make things more difficult than they already are. So he continues, but if any say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, now here it changes. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth of the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged with another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. There's a time not to ask, because when you find out, it's going to change how you have to react. And not and in this context, it's not so much about you, it's about others. So when we examine the Bible, when we examine our lives, there are times when our integrity, and as that word comes up today, that means innocence. The passage we're going to look at, in fact, if you want to start turning, you can look at Proverbs chapter 11. Three of the words that are kind of key to our sermon today, Proverbs 11, 3 through 6, are integrity, which is Strong's number 8538 out of the Old Testament. You know, it's a Hebrew term. 8538 means innocence. We're going to talk about being upright, which in part, Strong's number 3477, means to be upright, correct, right. And we're going to talk about another word, guide. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. It means, as obvious, to govern, to guide, to lead. It's Strong's number 5148. Again, it's a Hebrew word, so Old Testament word if you're using Strong's Concordance. Those terms that you're going to see here, Proverbs 11, verses 3 through 6, reads this. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteous of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteous of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. So, integrity, upright, guide, righteousness, terms there. These are going to help us. Like you just read there in verses 3 through 6, it's our guide. So, sometimes when we're at work or out doing different various activities, you haven't just prepared yourself for what you're about to face. You can't always go to work and say, I know this situation is going to happen today, so let me study this subject matter and let me prepare how I ought to act and how I ought to answer this particular thing that's going to happen today. We don't know what's going to happen today. So we study and we prepare. And so many times, brethren will say, I just don't have that recollection, especially in the heat of the moment. I just can't just, oh, Paul did this, Jesus did this, Peter did. I don't have that recollection. Some people just come right out and say, I'm just not smart enough to think that fast. This is where the integrity of the upright to you is just as important as the Scriptures. Where you're going to have to rely upon what you've been taught and how that's going to make your conscience react in a certain way to certain things. How, if you see it, you're going to have a certain kind of reaction. If you hear it, you have a certain kind of reaction. And if someone says, well, where's the book, chapter, and verse of that? You might not in 5 or 50 minutes be able to turn. But you'll be able, I just know that's not right. And sometimes people say, well, but if you can't prove it, that doesn't matter. No, no. It'll keep you from sinning. We're not talking about teaching. We're talking about how it's going to keep you from doing something that's wrong. It'll put you in a safe position. We're not talking about other people. We're talking about you here. And again, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. That means it's going to guide you. Your integrity, your innocence, how you are, that clear conscience is going to help you. In Proverbs chapter 13, using the word righteousness, in verse 6 it says, righteousness keepeth him that is upright. There's that word, right? In the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. Think about how righteousness, if you're an upright person, keeps you in the right way. It keeps you where you need to be. It is a protection that you have as a child of God. Now, there's caution there, right? Not our own righteousness. We're not talking about being self-righteous people, are we? No, they're self-righteous people and they rely upon their self-righteousness. And how many things do they do wrong? In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, it says, there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. I don't know what's going on right now with this particular event, but last night right before I went to bed, I read that people had burned down a Wendy's in Atlanta, Georgia, because a man was shot. And I have no idea what went on. Don't take my comment any further than this. But I thought, how did Wendy's shoot somebody? Why did they burn down a Wendy's? What's going on? Well, in their self-righteousness, these people will do things. They will think, I'm standing for a right cause, and they'll go the complete wrong way. And that's what Solomon was warning about. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the Sadducee? Look over at Luke 18. Luke 18, 9 through 14 says, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And with that, what they did next is the big part of the parable, and despised others. So Jesus teaches verse 10, two men went to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So, I read that last night, and I thought, you know, that Pharisee in Luke 18, he would have done something just like that, and then he would have stood outside and said, I burned this place down because it's contrary to the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's contrary to my cause. It kept me up most of the night because I'm thinking about this sermon now, and I'm thinking, man, I better be very careful preaching this, because in the hands of the wrong person, that's fuel on the fire. Oh, if it doesn't violate my conscience, then I'm good to do it. If it feels right, I'm good to do it. No. If you're a person moved by your own righteousness, you've thrown the Word of God out of the door, then your actions aren't right. Even if your conscience is clear, even if there's no offense. How do we know that? Look at Acts chapter 23. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Acts 24 and verse 16, and then I'll make the point with the third verse. And herein, Paul speaking in his own defense, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now look at Galatians 1 and verse 13. Paul was a Pharisee, by the way. That's the title, Luke 18, 9 through 14. Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. What did Paul do with a clear conscience? Saw to the death of faithful children of God. He did it with a clear conscience. Why? Because he had that conscience of a Pharisee. He thought what he was doing was right because he elevated the law of Moses to serve the nation of Israel's own desires. We've got to make sure that our conscience, when we talk about being a people of integrity, a people of innocence, we need to make sure our conscience is guided by the Word of God. Again, that's not that I can always turn to book, chapter, and verse, but I know it because I've been taught it, I've studied it, I've learned it. I can't remember right where it is, but I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know that this isn't wrong. I know this isn't right. This feels wrong because... Now, at the same time, like we talked about at the beginning of our lesson, we don't want to become overbearing in that regard. We don't want to make everything in life wrong because we're missing the point there. Paul later wrote, speaking of righteousness, if you look over at Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ's sake. Doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that the righteousness which is of God by faith." So our righteousness. Remember when we were converted? We put away that old man. I mean, you've got all of Romans chapter 6, right? Put away the old man. Ephesians 4, 24 through 5, 11, the change of conversion. Colossians 3, 1 through 17, mortifying the deeds of the body, the works of the flesh, putting to death. That's conversion, right? So we are to become in conversion a pure people, right? Pure. Again, that's what we're talking about with integrity, innocence, purity. Look over at 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul is talking to this young evangelist. And he tells him in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." The righteousness that defines us as saints is a matter of the heart. Is our integrity out of purity? Do we have pure hearts? Or if you look over at 1 John 2, verse 29, says, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." When we examine ourselves, what do our works tell us about our integrity, about our innocence? How are we doing? If you're to draw up your own grades, if you were to draw up your own report card, and you were to go through how you live as a Christian in this world, among people of the world, among the saints, in your household, how do you grade yourself? What do you got? Do you have any B's or C's or D's or F's? Any incompletes? What do you got going on as you grade yourself? If we're going to be the integrity upright, it's got to be the 100% all the way down the line. If you're lacking, that's what I need to fix. And then, by the way, if I'm lacking in that area, I know better than to trust my integrity on those subject matters. I'm trying to line myself up where I need to be. I can't trust that. Something might all of a sudden feel right that isn't, or feel wrong that isn't, one way or the other. Now, if we're the type of people who allow righteousness to define us, that means we're not going to sin. You know what happens when you awake to righteousness? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:34. In the midst of the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Awake to righteousness." In the next statement, "And sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Well, what if I wake up to righteousness? If I allow that to be my guide, my integrity is in place, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to err. Was it in a Bible class? Was it last week we had the discernment class? That feels like a month ago to me already. But John 8, 1 through 11 was brought up. And you had this woman caught in the act of adultery. And people were going to stone her. And when Jesus said, "He without sin cast the first stone." And you know what they did? They all walked away. You know what happened? Their conscience convicted them. Thankfully, right? Because if you had anybody in that audience that had been self-righteous, she wouldn't have the opportunity of repentance. I trust our Lord knew that, which is why He put it the way that He did. Well, when you awake to righteousness, like that adulterous woman, what did Jesus tell her? Go and sin no more. John 8 and verse 11. She had an opportunity to have a different life, an opportunity to be pure, an opportunity to be innocent. So, how does that affect this subject? When you're a pure person, when you have that kind of innocence, and there are things, we had lessons, I can't remember how long ago it was, but I preached a lesson on Titus 1:15, and in some form I made a statement similar to this. If you look at a 2-year-old boy and a 2-year-old girl, and you put them in a bathtub, they don't act like a 20-year-old boy and a 20-year-old girl that's been put in a bathtub. They look at things in a way of pure minds. Now, unfortunately, we can never forget the things that we know, right? So it does affect us as we learn about sin in this world. Sin is introduced to us by this world. There are things that are going to shade our view. Well, as Christians, things that we've seen and heard that you're not going to get rid of. How many of us have prejudices towards certain things because of our past? Like, for example, an alcoholic might see somebody eating at Applebee's and they might assume a brother's drinking alcohol, because if they were at Applebee's, what would they be doing? Right? We've had Bible classes about how certain brethren see different things because they're affected a certain way, brought up in a different culture. If somebody's raised up in Catholicism, and I mean true Catholicism, not Christmas and Easter only, Catholicism, and they come to the house of a Christian after being recently converted, and they see a tree up and presents under it, well, they're going to look at you and say, "I thought we're not supposed to celebrate the birth of Christ." Well, what in the world gave you that idea? I'm not celebrating the birth of Christ. I'm just holding on to a family tradition that has been practiced for generations. No, you're celebrating the birth of Christ. How can these two Christians see it so very differently? Because they've got a prejudice growing up in Roman Catholicism where they've been taught the Christmas tree represents this and this represents that, etc., etc. Even though you might have funny little hand-drawn ornaments on a tree, rice or popcorn or whatever it may be, no religious sentiment at all, they still see Jesus' birthday. And some of them, they'll see it for years and years and maybe never get completely past it. How do we deal with all of that yet have integrity? You got to know yourself, don't you? You got to know where you have certain prejudices, where you have certain weak spots or blind spots, where your strengths are. In light of that, I want you to look at Titus 1:15. It says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." We live in a world that constantly throws stuff in front of us. We got to fight that. We got to be to the point where if you grew up a Roman Catholic, you can get past those prejudices that have now been placed in your mind. And when you walk into the home of a brother and sister in Christ and you see a certain thing, you don't immediately interpret it from your past. You see with pure eyes. You know that this is a brother just exercising, or a sister just exercising their rights to esteem one day greater than another. You got to see things differently. The conversion of our minds that we talk about so very often in Romans 12, 1 through 3. You got to learn to see things differently, to be able to project things differently. It takes work. So when you look over at the next verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and as you're turning there, the word pure, you know, just clean, no uncleanliness in us. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned," meaning sincere faith. So Paul's telling the evangelist Timothy, you got to love out of a pure heart. What happens if I can't clean my heart? Isn't it going to affect the way that I love? How about the way that I love God? The way that I love my brethren? The way that love your spouse? The way that you love your children? Those prejudices that are there. What do they do if you can't purify your mind? As a parent, think about this as an illustration. Have you ever heard your child say something and then your first thought was, well, I know what I meant when I said that. Or I know what I was doing when I did that. What do you think that is? That's a prejudice, right? Oh, Mom, can I spend the night at so-and-so's house? Their parents are home and all this and all that. And your first inclination might be, I know what I was doing during sleepovers. Now, I'm not telling you to become ignorant. I'm not anything else. But why is that the first thought? That's all I'm saying. Why is that the first thought? And don't sit back if you have that overbearing conscience and say, oh no, I've got to work on this, I'm sinning. I'm not saying that that's sinful. I'm just saying you got to step back and recognize that the way we see things sometimes can be affected by our life experiences. But once we purify our minds and our hearts, our life experiences are still going to have a place. Don't we learn from the past? Aren't we even taught in the Bible to learn from the past, right? Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. What we teach our children about our past. I did mine. These are the bad things that I did. Why I did them. Don't do them, right? We teach, we learn from our past. But our past isn't our guide. So it will affect our judgment, but we got to learn to control that. We got to be able to have that pure mind and see things in an innocent way. Again, you'll never be able to go back to when you were 2 years old and you could have been in a bathtub with the opposite sex and it just has been as innocent as can be because our minds have been affected by the corruption that is in the world. But you can look at it differently. You cannot look at two-year-olds in the bathtub and think, what are they doing? I remember when our children were young and we allowed a bath to happen and one of the brethren said, that's terrible. Why would you teach your children that? And I'm like, I don't even know what to say to you at this point. Why'd your mind go there? Like, what do you think I'm trying to teach my kids? That incest or something? Like, what even took your mind there? What went there? Well, that's somebody whose mind's been extremely prejudiced by things that have come up. You know, I later came to find out that somebody in their life had been child molested. Well, okay, so what affected their judgment in that particular way? They didn't see it innocently the way that it was, but the way that they had been there. Think about how we can err on too many sides seeing things that way, especially if we make decisions like that. I'm calling the police on you because you're letting your children bathe together and I'm just going to tell them you're child abuse. Now, what have you just done? How have you just overreacted to a particular way? Maybe it doesn't feel good, not because it's wrong, but because you don't see things the right way. On the other hand, the loose conscience, right? They might say, if there's nothing wrong with two-year-olds bathing together, I don't see why I can't bathe with my neighbor. I'm a Christian now. I don't look at it sexually. Okay, right? There's the two extremes. We want to know the middle. We want to be able to see things the way they are, can be, and should be. Look back at Proverbs 21. By the way, every one of these points is intended to be a thought-provoking point. So if you're sitting there thinking, mission's accomplished. If you're not, I guess I'll have to figure out something else to do. Buzzers under the seats. Give you a shock. Proverbs 21 and verse 8 says, the way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. So what happens once I can get that innocence of mind? my works are going to be right. The things that I do are going to end up right. Now, it has to be balanced. I want you to catch this connection. You're going to take all that knowledge of sin that you have, and you're not going to allow it to affect the way that you see things. But you're going to allow it to guide you and your knowledge of how others will see things. For example, if you have a 2-year-old boy and a 2-year-old girl, you're not just going to go to work and say, "Yeah, I allow my kids to bathe together," because you're going to know who you're talking to. You're going to know they don't necessarily know they're 2 years old, or they might not remember it, and they might not look at it that way, and that you might get in trouble because you know the way the world thinks. But when you hear that, you're not going to first think something corrupt and bad and terrible is going on in that household, because you know what innocence is. You know what purity is. I was recently having a discussion with brethren. I can't remember who all it was. I know Bill was there because he asked me a question afterwards. Well, I'm going to give you a heavy thought. I wouldn't have done this publicly in times past with some of the members we had. But you know, in Africa, there are brethren, and one particular account that I'm familiar with, they meet in a tribe. And I mean, like, back in the jungle type of tribe. Where are you going with this, Brian? The sisters assemble topless. What's that do to you? Well, do you know, when I was talking to Bill about this, I remember telling him, I said, when I got pictures of baptisms and the women were topless, I'm like, "Oh, you know, here's a brother sending me pornography." That was my initial reaction. But then I had to think about it. I thought about it. And Bill had asked me, he said, "Did you tell them that they were immodest?" And I said, "No, because as I thought about it, I don't want to teach them that that's sinful. Because they look at the female breast as where babies feed. They don't look at female breasts in a sexual way." Now, I know if they study the book of Proverbs, they're going to get to that. But I don't want to be the one to enlighten them the way the world sees things. We have that prejudice because the way the world sees things, because of the introduction of sin. When was Adam and Eve told to get dressed? After they sinned. Well, I don't think about, here's a group of people that are cut off from society to a large degree. Think about how they're in their innocence able to behave in a way that we in Western culture never would be. It would be grossly sinful for that to happen here for various reasons. And there is where you got to be able to step back and say, you know what? They see that in the purest way. Just as pure as can be. Let me not contaminate that. Let me not disturb that pure view. And I know one time when I was talking to, I think I brought this up in the Tuesday class one time. And somebody said, "Well, I don't know that I could assemble there." Well, you might not be able to. But they can. That's an example of how they don't see things the way our world has educated us to see things. The way that Adam and Eve became immediately aware. They still have a great degree of innocence. Think about if you were to go back in time, how many things that are sinful today that exist today because of the advancement of culture that didn't exist in times past because culture was not advanced. You don't have to teach on a whole lot of subjects where there's a great deal of innocence, where there's a great deal of integrity. So what would happen if those certain Christians came to the United States? Now they'd have to adorn clothing. They wouldn't be able to get on a plane. I don't know if they know that or not. I left the subject matter completely alone. I don't know what they know. They may know the way the world looks at it. I just don't want to be the one to go there. They may know that, but I don't know. But let's just say, for example, that one of them were to fly to the U.S. and that they were to see a beach, and they've gotten dressed and everything else. But as they're walking along, maybe they flew into Houston and they went down by the beach, and maybe you met them there, and you're like, "Hey, you know what? There's too much immodesty around here. I don't want to be around this." And they look at you and, "What are you talking about?" "Well, look at her. She's basically walking around topless. And then the guy says, well, my wife does that all the time. What's wrong with that? What kind of a different discussion is that with that person than somebody who has been raised and taught the way that we've been raised and taught? It's a complete different discussion. So blessed are the pure, and their purity is going to guide them just like our purity is going to guide us. But our conscience are informed differently, aren't they? Very differently. How much have you thought about that? You know, sometimes we get caught up, and we live in El Paso, Texas, but there's a whole globe of different cultures, of different things that people do in different ways. How much of that will be affected by the gospel differs on various cultures. It's why you read when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and following, he became all things to all men, how to the Greek a Greek, to the Jew a Jew, to the barbarian a barbarian. You know who's able to do that? Somebody with a pure conscience. Somebody with a clean way of looking at certain things. Some people have adjustment problems to different cultures because they're stuck seeing things culturally instead of scripturally. The way we want to guide and instruct our conscience, being pure. Upright. I want you to look at Proverbs 16. Again, meaning to be correct. And I think we all know this, but we're made pure by the blood of Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 5, not our own works. Made upright through conversion. Once we've sinned, we needed salvation. Proverbs 16:17 says, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. And then if you look at chapter 21 and verse 29, a wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. For us to be pure, for us to be upright, you know what we need to work on? Our minds. The way we see things. And again, how difficult that is because of the culture we live in. But we've got to work at it. That when we see and hear things, we don't see and hear them the way the world puts it forth, but the way it truly is. Removing all those prejudices that have been taught to us through the society that we live in. Being able to be upright, to be correct, for our conscience to be affected, for our integrity to guide us. We're going to make right decisions with the right integrity, with the right way of being. Step back to Proverbs 10 for a moment. I think this is interesting. In addition to being a guide, it says in verse 29, the way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be the workers of iniquity. When you're an upright person, again, when you're correct, have you ever thought about how strong you become through the ways of God? How the world could be so frail around about you, but you're able to endure so much the more because you're upright, because you're doing things in the correct way. And of course, there's various reasons behind that. One, everything we've talked about. But two, knowing that you have a life beyond this world that other people just don't have any hope in. Or the hope that they have is false. It's based on things that aren't true. But you know it and you have it. And then when you put that together, I'm going to be guided and I'm going to be strengthened by being upright according to God's way. And then you measure, what happens to me at the end of that? If I'm an upright individual, look at Proverbs 28:18. If I think and do things the correct way, Proverbs 28:18 says, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. And then down to verse 8, back to verse 10, says, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself in his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in his possession. We need to allow righteousness, innocence, uprightness to direct our integrity, our innocence to be our guide. When we can't immediately rely upon our recollection of scriptures, or when we're put in situations where our judgment has to be used, like 1 Corinthians 10 that we talked about. Being upright is going to make us make the right decisions 100% of the time. And as a result, be strong and saved therein at the end. Now, I want to make a couple applications and I'll give a lesson to you. Let's go over to Romans 14, a passage that we ought to all know in this chapter because I bring it up frequently enough. What happens when you're in a situation you don't know, you don't feel right about, one way or the other? It says, "He that doubteth," Romans 14:23, "is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith isn't sin." If at the very least your conscience, your integrity guides your conscience and keeps you from doing something just because you don't know it's right, that in itself, even if it might be right in the long run, is going to keep you from sin. Hey, I'm not going to say or I'm not going to do this because it doesn't feel right. That'll keep you from sin. On the other hand, that doesn't mean you ought to end your thoughts there. Because if you always think, "I can't prove this is right, I'm not going to do it," and you never go about to think about it, you're never going to do anything. So you need to get to a point where you allow your conscience to be more informed, so that those feelings where everything seems to be wrong goes away. There was a young lady that fell away at one point, and prior to her falling away, I was talking to her, and she said, "I just hate being a Christian because everything is wrong. I can't do anything. I can't enjoy anything." I said, "Then you've not really become a Christian. You wouldn't recognize how full and free you are and make that statement. The only things that you can't do are things that are harmful to you anyway. What's alcoholism going to do in your life? What's adultery going to do in your life? What's theft going to do in your life? What's covetousness do in your life? Well, I mean, what are those things? Even when we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, when you come in among like-minded brethren and you walk out strengthened and edified and refreshed. That's not harmful. That's a good thing. You have a support system. People that are in it with you that you can depend upon. What of all of that is restrictive? I just can't do the things that I want to do. Myra was her name. What do you want to do? What's so fun that you want to do it? Where are you now? Ruined marriage, two souls lost. Why? You never listened to what the Bible actually taught to allow your conscience to grow. What? What have you done? Now you live with your mom and dad, have thrown away your entire life, and you're going to go to hell. Good job. What good was that? I'm back to working out, so I get to see that every day. When I go that way, hate having to walk past, run past, see that car in that driveway, but this lesson comes to mind. Here's somebody, and she was taught all of that, but she didn't listen, and she wanted to do things that were sinful. I don't really know what happened there. I wonder now how much Trevor might have had to do with that more than she ever let us know, but who knows. But here's the case. If what she said is true, it's too restrictive. You haven't learned enough. There is so much freedom in Christ that you can do all these things without feeling guilty at all. So your conscience can be clear. Your soul can be clean. Your influence unharmed. What negative is there in that? So we don't want to have our conscience be directed so much by Romans 14:23 that we end up locking ourselves in a room except for Sunday and Tuesday and don't do or talk or think or anything else because we're afraid it might be a sin. We've got to educate our conscience because for integrity to be our guide, it can't be an overbearing or a loose conscience. It'll keep us on the right path. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn, being righteous and innocent and upright. Righteous, innocent, upright. It says 1 Corinthians 15:33, familiar passage, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Think about how the integrity of upright will guide you. Your friends say, let's go do blank, blank, blank. And you're thinking about it and you say, that doesn't sound good. I don't think that'd be right. You know what that is? The integrity of the upright guiding you. You know what it prevents? The influence of evil in your life. Because the world's going to keep pulling at you. Hey, 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 hey. Hey, let's... Oh, come on, it's no big deal. We're all doing it, right? There's a lot of things a lot of people do that's altogether wrong. So we know that. All of those things shouldn't pull at us because our integrity is going to keep us. We on Tuesday night, those of us that were together, we talked about in Romans chapter 2 how the Gentiles didn't have the law. But verse 14 and 15, the law of Moses says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law in themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. Even though they didn't have the law, they knew, they had a knowledge that some things weren't right. Brethren, we all have a God-given conscience. And sometimes that conscience, if we're upright, will be just as valuable to us as the Bible itself. What you want to do is educate that conscience so that when you use it as your guide, you're not like Paul out murdering innocent people, but doing the right things, handling things the right way. I'm going to conclude, if you will turn with me to Psalm 26. And I thought, when I was putting this lesson together, I thought, all the things the children of Israel did, the idolatry, like we ended our Bible class today talking about Manasseh and offering children as sacrifices to false gods, had they had the integrity of the upright, at some point, shouldn't they have said, why are we killing our children? This doesn't feel right. At some point, shouldn't they have said, why are we marrying these other nations when we were supposed to have our own land? Why are we giving what was promised to us to others? This doesn't feel right. And I thought, then they sang psalms like we're about to sing. Why, when these words are coming out their mouth, did the integrity of the upright not guide them? Because they didn't have integrity and they weren't upright. Therefore, they weren't being guided. Psalm 26 says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Notice that combination. Walked in my integrity, but not on his own, trusting in the Lord. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Inseparable, right? The integrity, the conscience, walking in the truth, inseparable. He says, I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, and whose hands is mischief and their right hands is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place, and the congregations will I bless the Lord. If that psalm could be in a great degree our mindset, our integrity, if we're upright, will be a great guide in our lives. So listen to the Word of God and listen to yourself. Listen to what you know. Even though the right words might not come across your lips, even though you might not be able to turn in the Bible. Recently I had a discussion with a member of the congregation. They were told somebody. Somebody told them something. And the statement was, what does the Bible teach about this particular subject? And then as we're talking about, said, it didn't sound right to me. You know why it didn't sound right to you? Because it wasn't right. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. Let your integrity, if properly directed, guide you. Now here's a question. If you're sitting here today and you were all of a sudden to hear a noise, and it was like a noise you never heard, and we walked out and we looked up, and here was the Lord coming with His angels, the trumpet sounding. What do you feel in that moment? Fear, joy, hope, pain and anguish, complete uncertainty? What? What do you feel? And we talk about our integrity guiding us. We talk about our conscience. What do you think if your conscience is telling you, I'm not ready to meet the Lord? Maybe the things you need to work on aside from the assembly, maybe there are things that you need help with. Of course, we do the helping part, but maybe it's things you need to fix on your own. Maybe you're sitting here saying, I've never properly obeyed the gospel. If the Lord come, He'd ask me why I've never been born of water. John 3:1-5. He'd ask me why I didn't repent of my sins. Why didn't I confess Him? Why didn't I have faith enough to move me? Why didn't I dedicate my life to Him? Why didn't I become what I needed to be? Why am I not a member of a faithful congregation? Why am I not this? Why am I not that? What would that conversation look with as you imagine it? What's your conscience tell you? That today you're ready to meet the Lord or not? Well, you know what we can help with, and you know what you need to do on your own. If there's something we can help you with, we're going to stand and sing number 9. Please come forward and let us know.